but my brother had that quite a bit in school. Teachers that I had, he'd come through and say, can't you be more like your brother? And he never did quite make it, folks. I'm sorry to say, he never did quite make it. Amen. He's bigger than me now. I can't say much. And at the current job he has, he carries a gun, too, so I sure do love my brother all my heart. All right, let's go to chapter 2 now. We'll get serious here. I want to read a few verses about these men, and really just a Bible study tonight, some truths here as we go through. Not really an outline to follow, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. But let's pray first, then we'll read. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight, and I do appreciate these dear folks here who have come. And we know, Lord, they exercised their will to be here. They could have been other places and could have been home. Some have decided not to come to your house tonight for reasons that are not valid. But these are here, and I thank you for it. And I appreciate their obedience. And I pray that for their obedience in coming here, you would give a blessing through your word tonight. May we learn what it means to be wise in your sight. And may we seek to emulate these things and these characteristics that we see in these men that came to see your son those many years ago. May we seek to be wise in your sight. May we seek your approval more than we seek the approval of the world. And we trust it'll be so if we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There's something that I hope you noticed about your Bible. It makes use of proper names. Over and over, God tells you who was on the scene at that time. He gives you the names of the kings, Herod, Caesar Augustus. If you read Muhammad's works and you read works of other so-called holy men, they do not put proper names in. They do not tell you historically who was in charge at that time. And there's a good reason for that. Most of that's just been passed down in its fable. But the Bible, being a true record, puts names and events in here to show you. You can check this out if you want to. You can go back in the annals of history and you'll find there was a man named Herod, who was the king. There was a man named Caesar Augustus during that time. So the Bible makes use of proper names and proper places to show you this is a historical document. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? It doesn't use generalities. It says, this was who was on the throne when this event occurred. I encourage you, if you have the resources to do it, sometime go to a secular source, non-biblical source. Take your computer sometime and type in the taxing under Caesar. And it'll bring you up to just what the Bible said happened when the decree was set forth, when Cyrenius was governor, that all the world should be taxed. You can check the Bible out on these things. It's a historical document. Not fables, not fairy tales. And so we can date this. This was during the reign of King Herod. And so, verse number 2 again, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Do you see in verse 2, the K is capitalized in king. Did you catch that? King of the Jews. That's a capital K. But when you get to the word king in verse 3, you don't see a capital K anymore. What God's telling you there, if you pay attention, is there's only one true king. Amen. Now, Herod may have been on the throne on earth in Matthew chapter 2, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had just been born. And God wants you to know by use of that capital K. And again, I love the Bible. It's so precise. Pay attention to the words and the capitalizations and all that. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that still true about Jesus Christ? He troubles a lot of people. I mean, he makes some folks uneasy. Some folks don't enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ at all. They want to get away from it as quick as they can. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So he called his religious experts in. He called the panel of the doctors and the learned scholars in, and he inquired of them, where and when do the scriptures foretell of this King of the Jews coming? And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the Lord was very specific about the location of the birth of God's Son. Remember the book of Micah in the Old Testament? In the book of Micah, hundreds of years before Christ was born, Micah the prophet said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Folks, there were literally hundreds of cities in Judea. And how could a prophet pinpoint one city of all the hundreds of cities? That's like taking the United States of America and saying such an event is going to happen in this city at this time, at this date, and it coming true. You can't get those kind of odds unless there is a divine hand behind it all. And so Herod calls his wise men, his scribes, his experts, his cabinet, if you want to say it that way. And verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And they, at that instance, are referencing what Micah foretold in the Old Testament. Verse 6, now they're quoting Micah's prophecy here. Quote, thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Notice the capital G in governor. Again, he wants you to know this is talking about deity. God is here. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So he calls the wise men, and he pins them down on when they first saw that star in the east. He takes what information they give him. He compares it with what his wise men, his scribes, told him about the birth of Christ and the location. And Herod, by putting all that information into his brain, to his mind, his think tank, comes up with the age that this Son of God, this King of the Jews, must be about 2 years old. He reasons all that out. He understands how long it took these men to get from the Far East where they were. And if you want to try to pinpoint where they came from, most people agree that these wise men came from the Far East, somewhere over near China, somewhere that way. I mean, Far East, Orient. You go that Far East. That was quite a trip from there to Bethlehem on foot. Amen. Or on camel. See, wasn't a jet trip over. So he gets the idea this child's about roughly 2 years old. Look at verse number 8. Again, Herod's troubled here. Wouldn't you be troubled if you were the king and you're the incumbent? Isn't that the word, the incumbent, the one who's on the throne? And these wise, wealthy men come to you and say, I'd like for you to tell us how to get to the King of the Jews. Well, that's me, fellas. Didn't you read the sign on the door? I'm king here. And they said, no, the King of the Jews. We've seen his star. I'd like to know how to get to him. Wouldn't that trouble you a little bit if you were up for election that year? Sure it would. Herod didn't have his own star, did he? No. See, you're dealing with a king here who's out of this world, literally. And so verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, now he's talking to these wise men now. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Notice that, not the baby. He said, for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, you know, I know that's a lie. Herod didn't have any intention of worshiping that child. Herod had no intention whatsoever of giving any reverence at all to that King of the Jews. His plan was to find out where this child was and to kill him. Take his life. Kill him before he had an opportunity to sit upon the throne of the Jews. And so, verse number 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. That's the second time he uses that description, young child. And one thing about it, folks, if you're following a star, you got to be looking in the right direction. And you got to be looking up. That's the first lesson tonight. If you're going to be wise, as God considers a man wise, you've got to look in the right direction. And that direction is always up. They had to look up if they were going to follow the star. You know, if you're following a star, you're going to get lost if you're looking down. You're going to get lost if you're looking around. Doesn't that sound like what Hebrews chapter 12 says to us as Christians, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Folks, how do you look up in this world? What does it mean to look unto Jesus Christ? It's keeping your eyes in this book. Amen. That's how you look up. I look at you folks here tonight, and many of you have told me how much you enjoy your study of the Word of God, and how you love the Lord, and you love His Word, and you get excited when you read something in His Word that you've been dealing with, and it excites you. You know what you're doing? You're looking up when you have your face in the book. You're not looking around, you're not looking back, you're not looking forward, you're looking up. These wise men had to be looking up. That's why the Lord didn't say to them, follow a cockroach, you know, follow a snail, follow a mole or an earthworm, and that'll show you where the young child, he said, you're going to follow a star, you got to look up. So they did, and it took them right to where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And you want to know how to find the Lord? You want to know how to know about your Lord? Look, this will take you right to Him every time. This will take you right to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His story. Let's keep on reading now. These wise men had gotten their commission from Herod, and they had been charged with the task of finding Him and then coming back and telling Herod where He was. Verse number 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were thankful that God had been pleased to show them the star again. Now, that's my question to myself and to you. Are you thankful when God reveals something to you? When they saw this star, it wasn't a nonchalant, it wasn't just an ordinary run-of-the-mill type experience. When they saw that star, the scripture says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. These were wealthy, wise men. What could cause a wealthy and a wise man to truly get excited about something? What it was is they knew they had heard from the Lord. And God delights to speak to those of His children who appreciate the privilege. Do you thank God for when He speaks to you through His Word? Do you thank God when you hear a sermon or a lesson or you read a passage and God said something to you directly through His Word? That's what these men did. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, that's another clue that they weren't at the manger, they were at the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. You see, Joseph has been omitted from that particular verse. There's a good reason for that. Joseph was there. There's a good reason for it, but Joseph wasn't his father. You see here, the young child, and you have Mary, his mother. And notice the first thing these wise men did upon coming into the presence of this child. See what they did? They fell down, and they worshiped Him. And you know, that's what you'll be forced to do when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. I mean, His presence will compel all men to worship. Saved men or lost men. Didn't the Bible say in the book of Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? I have never stood in the physical, literal presence of Jesus Christ. I never have experienced that. I will, thank the Lord. Maybe tonight, wouldn't that be wonderful? But there's something about being in His presence that puts men on their faces. You read about the Mount of Transfiguration when He was transfigured there before Him. Remember what posture those three disciples took up there on the mountain? They weren't dancing around like a contemporary worship service. They all fell on their faces, and they were worshiping Him. And so when these wise men came in, what's the first thing they did? They fell down and worshiped Him. Now notice what come immediately after their worship. They presented the gifts. Seems like at Christmas time we make a big deal about gifts, but it seems like we forget to give any gifts to the one who's having the birthday. Have you noticed that? How would it be if it was your birthday, Brother Thompson? Let's just use you for lack of a better example. Let's say it's your birthday and you go to a birthday party for someone and they got the birthday boy sitting up there at the head table. all right, let's bring all the birthday presents. And they cart this big cart full of beautiful presents out, roll the cart out front there, start giving out the presents to each other. I mean, the guests give presents to each other. And here's the birthday boy. Nobody brought anything for him. We're just giving gifts to each other. Do you think something's wrong there? See, we're celebrating, and the reason we have gifts at Christmas is to symbolize what these wise men brought. But my question to you is, are you going to give the Lord Jesus anything? You going to give him any praise, any glory? The man's not here tonight. I'll share this with you. But you know the fellow Ray's his name. He's been here with us a few Sunday mornings. You know who I'm talking about. He's a precious soul. If you never got to talk to him, you need to make a point to talk to him. Ray has, and if you've seen him, you've seen Ray has a little wooden plaque. How many of you have seen Ray's little wooden plaque? He wears it around his neck. And what it is, it looks like it's a picture of some sort or some type of a decorative thing. And it's a wooden little wooden square. It's got the Ten Commandments etched in it. And he has taken that thing and he has wrapped the entire thing in tape, clear tape, and he's put a ribbon around it and he keeps it around his neck, he said, day and night. And he told me this morning as he left the church, he said, the other day I stopped and I said, happy birthday to Jesus, and I wonder if he heard me. I said, Ray, I think he heard you. I believe he heard you. And here I saw that man, and in many ways, Ray's got the heart and mind of a child. And I saw him, and Ray said, I said to the Lord the other day, happy birthday. Isn't that something? That's so simplistic, and yet we hear that and we think, oh, how cute for him. No, he's got it figured out, and most of us have missed it. He said, happy birthday, Jesus, and that meant something to him. And these men here, when they came in, they weren't giving gifts to each other. They weren't presenting gifts to each other. They brought gifts, all right, but they presented the gifts. Look at the verse. It says, when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto, what's the word?
Him
gifts. They did not bring any gifts for Mary. They brought no gifts for Joseph. They brought no gifts for each other. Everything they brought was for that child, God's son. Now, I hope you notice the order. They worshiped before they gave the gifts. And that's the way it must be. You'll never really serve the Lord like you ought to serve him until first you spend time in his presence worshiping him. You see, they didn't come in and rush right to throwing the gifts at him. They worshiped him, and out of their worship, they gave gifts. Do you know, if you worship the Lord regularly, nobody's going to have to pull your arm or twist your arm to try to get you to do something in the Lord's service. You know what I mean, folks? If you get a hold of really who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and if you spend time with him every day, it will not be a hard thing to get you to serve him. You'll desire to serve him. You'll give your gifts to him freely. Sometimes we have it backwards, I think. We tell people, we need you in this department. We need you to work in this job. Can you help us here and help us here? And that's where we start. And I know we need that kind of help, but I wonder maybe if we should talk more about people just spending time in the presence of Jesus Christ and they'd want to serve him. These men didn't have to be compelled to give gifts. The scripture said they opened their treasures and they gave gifts to him. Now, the gifts they brought, everybody here knows about these gifts, but they're quite remarkable. Notice the three things that they bring to this two-year-old child, so to speak. And these are most unusual for a second birthday party. You don't see these gifts being brought to many two-year-olds. Number one, gold. See that? That's quite a gift. Now, I've gone through five two-year-old birthday parties. I got one more to go. And nobody's ever brought any of our boys or Abby a gold brick for the birthday. I highly recommend it if you happen to be. So inclined. But they brought gold. Now, why in the world would you bring gold to a two-year-old? Those men were testifying to the fact, this child is from above. He's worth something. Gold was the stuff of kings. Gold was the stuff of royalty. The shepherds didn't have any gold to bring to him, but the wise men did. They were men of means. And so gold was always associated with those men who were in power. And so it's perfectly fitting for these men to bring gold, a valuable, precious substance. It was just the most natural thing in the world for them to bring gold to one that they knew was the king of the Jews. Very, very natural. And then notice, they brought frankincense. Now that word, we don't use it much anymore, but if you take Frank out of the picture, you know what you have left. You got the incense. Any of you ladies ever burn incense in your home? You know what I'm talking about? All right, any of you fellas ever burn incense in your home? Yes. It's a tough crowd. Anybody spell incense? give me some help here. You know what incense is. You put the fire to it, and then as it burns, that smoke goes up heavenward. That's a strange thing to bring a two-year-old, isn't it? Till you remember that in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple, there was a unique piece of furniture that was called the altar of incense. And it was never to go out. The priest had to continually make sure that there was fresh incense there on the altar. It had to continually burn. In other words, there always had to be smoke rising from the tabernacle or smoke rising from the temple upward. And that frankincense had a sweet smell to it. It was pleasant to the nostrils. So what you have there, God said, I want you to keep the incense burning as a picture that your prayers are to continually be rising up to heaven. We're to always be sending our needs, our petitions, our praise up to God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Pray without ceasing. So the incense was never to go out. There always had to be smoke rising. So you bring incense to a two-year-old, you're recognizing that that two-year-old came from up there, and that his life was going to be a sweet-smelling offering to his Father. And that's exactly what the life of our Savior was. As God looked down upon his Son there for those 33 years, you know what the Father took in when he looked down upon earth and saw his Son? He breathed in that sweet-smelling incense. In other words, what our Savior was presenting to his Father was a sweet smell in the Father's nostrils. That's why the Lord said on two different occasions, remember, God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How many of you are very sensitive to smells? Some folks are. I'm very sensitive. And you don't forget smells either. Have you ever been to a place or been around someone that had a very distinct, probably the nicest way to say it, a distinct odor? You may forget a lot about that person. Amen? But you never forget how it smelled there or how they smelled. I don't read into that too much. You're thinking, you're talking about me. I'm saying smells mean something, because if you got an odor somewhere, you trace that odor back to the source. Amen? The odor, listen to me, the odor is simply a byproduct of whatever's doing the stinking. I don't know how to say it. I don't say it any better than that. But I'm saying here, this incense was supposed to be a sweet-smelling thing. And if your life is not sending up a sweet smell to the Lord, if your service to the Lord is not something that he takes delight in, that brings him joy, that cheers his heart, he traced that smoke, that pungent smell coming from your life, he traced that thing right back to the source, and guess what you find when you get back to the source? You'll find somebody down there who's not in communication with heaven anymore. Somebody down there is not praying anymore, not reading God's word anymore, and so the life they're living, what they're offering up to God, isn't a sweet-smelling savor to him anymore. It makes him sick. Isn't that what he said? I'll spew out of my mouth. I mean, he likes things that smell incense. That's why they brought it. So you got gold. That represents who he is. He's divine. You got frankincense. That represents his life's work is to please his Father in heaven. And then that last one, you got myrrh. Somebody here was telling me a while back that myrrh, they've found many medicinal uses for it. And I'd read something about that. And you ought to look it up. It's true. But in the Lord's day here, one of the primary things that was used, myrrh was used for, as you may know, was the embalming process. Myrrh and aloes were two of the most common ingredients in the spice mixture that you would take and wrap the dead bodies. You would put a layer of myrrh and the aloes, whatever else spices, then you'd wrap a layer and add another layer. Myrrh was prominent in the embalming process, the preserving process. And of all the gifts, that was probably the strangest. Who would associate embalming spices with a two-year-old? Unless you know something about why that two-year-old came to earth. And didn't he come to die? I mean, didn't he come, as the angel said in the chapter 1, didn't he come to save his people from their sins? And he couldn't do it unless he died in their place. So if you understand why Jesus Christ came, it's not so strange that myrrh was brought to him. I don't know how much of that those wise men understood. I believe they knew something about it. I don't know if they understood what all their gifts symbolized. God may have told them. I don't know. But that's what they brought: gold, frankincense, myrrh. Three gifts. Again, three. God's doing things in threes. You find that over and over again. Three gifts. And then verse number 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And what they did in verse 12 could have cost them their life if they'd been caught, because they disobeyed a direct order from King Herod. Herod had said, "Find out where this child is and then come back and tell me." So they'd gotten an order from a king, but in verse 12 they got an order from an even higher king. So whose did they obey? They said, compared to King Herod, which is small potatoes, if you want to say it that way, we better obey the King of Heaven. God said to those men, don't go back to Herod. They didn't go back to Herod. Look at what happened in verse number 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. He never says, take your son. Again, those ways the Bible preserves the virgin birth. The angel said, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod's a picture of the devil. You knew that, didn't you? Everything Herod did was directed by his father, the devil, and Herod wanted to snuff out the life of the Lord. You know who's been behind every crazed dictator and every bloodthirsty king that's ever tried to destroy the Jews? It's been the same influence behind all of them. It's the devil's work. When Herod saw he was mocked, remember what he did? He put out a program of genocide. He thought, if I can't kill specifically that king of the Jews, I'll just kill all baby boy Jews at 2 years old and under. You know, he wasn't the first to try that. How many of you remember in the Old Testament a fellow tried that? His name was Haman. And in the book of Esther, Haman paid great money to send a decree out among the provinces that all the Jews could be killed. Tried to wipe them out. So you have Haman tried it. Herod tried it. There was a man in relatively recent history that tried it. You know him as Hitler. Had a program to distinguish the Jews. And where are all those men right now while we're here talking about this? They're all reaping the due rewards of their life. They're in hell now. See, you can't declare war on God and expect to win. So, have here Herod knew he was mocked. And look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there. See the next word? Until. I want you to make sure you get something right about Egypt. God never, ever, ever put his people in Egypt to stay there. Every time God put his people in Egypt, it was just for a temporary stay, because God didn't want his children to get comfortable down there in Egypt. Remember, the Jews were down there for 400 years, and God raised up a man named Moses and said, I want you to go bring them out of Egypt. They're not to stay there. Then he tells his son to go here, and he stays just till the death of Herod. But there's one more time. You know where we live now, this world? This whole world is a picture of Egypt. The world, the devil's domain. And we're here for now, aren't we? But are you thankful you don't have to stay here? I mean, the day's coming, I'm going to leave Egypt just as Israel left it and just as our Lord left it. Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, quote, he's quoting here, out of Egypt have I called my son. Three times in Scripture, God calls his son out of Egypt. Another three. The first time was when he called Israel out in the days of Moses. The second time was here when he called the Lord Jesus Christ out after Herod died. And the third and the next time was when he calls the church out of this world, out of Egypt. And then we'll close with verse number 16 here. This is Herod's wrath. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And I want you to turn to one more scripture, find Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 is a repeat of what we just read about Herod being so angry that he sent a decree out to kill all the Jewish boys 2 years old and under. And Revelation chapter 12, if you find it there, you know this is one of the visions that John had, and he sees a picture of the nation of Israel. And I won't read the entire chapter, but in chapter 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. That word wonder, you can also, you find that same word other places in Scripture translated a sign. So there's a great wonder in heaven, a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's Israel. That's the woman, 12 tribes of Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. So you have a woman giving birth. Everybody see the connection so far? There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. That dragon is a picture of Herod. Both of them have crowns. Go on down, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the man-child brought forth. And he was to rule all nations. Verse number 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now the devil tried to kill that child that was born in verse 5. Does everybody see that? Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. Just as the dragon would have devoured the child and taken his life, God took the child and took him up to heaven, got him out of the reach of the dragon. And that infuriated the dragon. That's exactly what we just read over there in Matthew. Herod wanted to kill the child. He realized that the child had escaped, gone to Egypt. So Herod, in his rage and his wrath, said, well, just kill all the Jewish boys. You see this, folks? I hope you see the connection. What you have here in Revelation 12 is a picture of a coming day when Satan is bound to this earth. No longer is he permitted to have a certain degree of access to the heavenlies. He's bound on this earth. And when he gets bound, cast down the earth, look at his temper. Verse number 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Don't forget, there's three heavens in Scripture. So the devil does have access to the heavens right now. He has that freedom. He came into God's presence in the book of Job, if you remember that. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Notice this phrase. For the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So Satan did have access to God because he was before God day and night accusing the brethren. But verse 12 tells you what Satan's reaction was to being cast out of heaven. Verse 12 is, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Why should the heavens rejoice and those dwell in them? Because the devil can't roam there anymore. But now if you're on earth, what does it say to you? Verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. You see, Revelation 12 is a repeat of what we just read in Matthew chapter 2. So let's go back to Matthew 2 now and we'll finish here. So Herod, seeing he was mocked, put that decree, and now in Matthew 2, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel, which is a mother of Israel, Rachel, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. That's the execution of all those Jewish babies. Young baby boy, 2 years old, really, under toddlers, if you will. And then sometime you ought to read the rest of this chapter, folks, from verse 19 to 23. That tells you about how God brought the young child, brought the Lord and Mary out of Egypt. And notice something in verse 19, but when Herod was dead, aren't you glad the Lord always outlives his enemies? Herod was the one that's going to kill the Lord, but you get to verse 19, who's dead and who's still living? Herod's dead. All those that try to come against our Savior, they're not going to outlast him. Now, hope you made some application here tonight. I don't know how the Lord may have spoken to your heart about this. For myself, I look at these wise men, and I'd like to be like them as much as I can be, wouldn't you? You like to be wise in God's sight. I'm not talking about their riches. I'm not talking about that aspect of it. I mean, I want to be wise in the sense I want to live my life looking up, looking unto the Lord. I want to live my life on a mission. They were on a mission, folks. They were going to where that child was. Do you have a mission in life? Do you have a purpose? They had purpose. And theirs was the greatest purpose. And that's to find God's will for them. And then I want to be one of those that spend my time worshiping him and then giving to him what I have to give. You may be thinking to yourself, I don't have gold to give. I don't have wealth to give him. I don't have the goods of this world. He's most interested in you. Have you given him yourself? If you do these things, God will call you wise. Let's pray together.